So you're going to have a guest speaker here today. He's not a stranger to this pulpit, but it's been too long since he's been here. Last night I told Charlie Kirk, I said, Charlie, we're having Frank Turek out tomorrow. And he said, please tell Frank Turek for me that he had such an amazing input on my life and shaped so much of my worldview. That's saying a lot. You guys, he's a dearly beloved brother. He's a best-selling author. I love the way the man thinks. He cannot go onto a university campus without causing an intellectual riot in the mind of people. He forces people to think. He's a former U.S. Navy aviator, and he's a dear friend of mine. Give a warm welcome to Dr. Frank Turek today.
Thanks, brother.
I love you.
I love you too, brother.
Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. I want to go back to December 26th, 1944. That's when Lieutenant Hiro Onoda is a Japanese Imperial Army officer. He's dropped off in Lubang Island in the Philippines, just southwest of Manila. And he is engaged in fighting the Allied forces. They quickly discover that at this point in the war, they can't stand up against the American and Filipino forces. So Onoda's commanding officer says, go out into the jungle with a few guys and just conduct guerrilla operations against these forces. We can't take them on head to head. Conduct guerrilla operations and we will come back and get you when your mission's over. Just stay out there and continue to do this. So Onoda and three other Japanese soldiers conduct guerrilla operations right through 1945. You know, the war ends September 2nd, 1945, but Onoda and his three soldiers are still in the Lubang jungle, still conducting guerrilla attacks on Filipino police officers and others. So the Allies begin to dump leaflets onto the island, into the jungle. The war is over. They even drop in Japanese newspapers with stories about the war being over. And even letters from the families of these men saying, look, war's over, come home. Onoda, who had been trained in guerrilla and propaganda tactics, looked at all this and said, it's propaganda, it's not true. The war can't be over. Because if the war is over in Japan, that means we won. There is no way we surrendered, because 100 million dead was on the lips of every Japanese citizen. 100 million dead for the cause. We will never surrender. So the war can't be over. This is all propaganda. In fact, Onoda's mother, when he went off to war, gave him a dagger. And she said to him, if you're ever captured, kill yourself with this. Can you imagine an American mother telling that to her son? Here's a dagger. If you're ever caught, kill yourself with this. No, the Japanese were very focused on their mission. And so the war couldn't be over. Onoda and his men continued their attacks through the 1940s, through the 1950s, through the 1960s. And by 1974, Onoda's three other compatriots were either dead or they gave themselves up. He's the only one left still conducting the attacks. A Japanese tourist decides he's going to go to Lubang Island and he's going to find Onoda. He goes into the jungle. Onoda sees this guy and he's about to shoot him. But then he looks at him and he realizes this guy is wearing socks and sandals. And only real Japanese people wear socks and sandals. It's got to be a real Japanese guy. So he goes up to him. And this guy, Suzuki, says, Hiro, war is over. Give up. Come home. And Onoda says, I will not give up until my commanding officer relieves me of my duty. He told me to keep doing this and he would come back when the war is over. So Suzuki goes back to Japan. He tells the Japanese authorities this. The Japanese authorities find Suzuki 29 years later in Japan. He's a businessman. He's a bookseller. And they say, you got to go to Lubang Island and relieve Onoda of his duty. So they fly him to the Philippines. He goes into the jungle. And he says, Lieutenant Onoda, I have come back to relieve you of your duty. The war is over. Give up. On March 9th, 1974, Hiro Onoda walks out of the Japanese or out of the Filipino jungle, still wearing his uniform, although it's a bit tattered. He's got 500 rounds of ammunition. He's got several grenades. His rifle is still in good working order. And 2 days later, he hands his ceremonial sword to President Ferdinand Marcos of the Philippines, who then pardons him of the 30 killings that he committed over those 29 years. He didn't know the war was over. He's 52 years old. Now, Onoda thought that his emperor was God, and he was not going to relent from his orders until his emperor, through his commanding officer, told him, it's over. Now, I just have one question. Who is your commanding officer?
Jesus Christ, sir.
I hear someone say Jesus. Yeah, but I hear a lot of people saying that, but not actually living like that. In fact, let me ask you guys a question. Why do Christians disagree with Jesus? I mean, I hear people today saying, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but I disagree with Jesus. I disagree with Jesus on him being the only way. That can't be right. I disagree with Jesus on what he thought about the scriptures. That can't be right. I disagree with Jesus on what he said and his apostles said about sex. That can't be right. I disagree with Jesus about what he said about marriage. I disagree with Jesus on what he said about the afterlife, heaven and hell. I disagree with all that. Why? Because the culture doesn't agree with what Jesus said? You're going to throw Jesus under the bus? I think I know why we're doing that. It's the same reason Pilate did what he did. Remember, Pilate had Jesus before the crowds, and he said to the crowds, he said, what shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews? Crucify him, they shouted. Well, what crime has he committed, said Pilate. But they all shouted louder, crucify him. And then the key phrase, wanting to satisfy the crowd. Pilate released Barabbas to them and had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Are you trying to satisfy the crowd? Because if you are, A, they're never going to be satisfied, and B, you're going to deny your commanding officer. Because you know what the crowd says today? The crowd says today that if you say you love me, you have to approve of everything I do. You have to approve of what I want to do. You have to approve of what I want to do sexually, because that's who I am. And if you don't approve of it, you don't love me. You're a bigot. So my question is this. Does love require approval? In order to love somebody, do you have to approve what they do? Well, what we're going to try and do is address this question in three steps. The first question we're going to ask is, what kind of love does the new religion in America demand of you? Because the new religion in America is not Christianity. It's something else. Secondly, what kind of love does Jesus ask of you? And then finally, does the love of Jesus require approval? Does Jesus say that in order to love somebody, you have to approve what they do? You guys ready to go? All right, I do have a bit of a warning here. And the warning is that this presentation is rated at least PG-13. In fact, the Bible's rated R. Did you know that? But we're going to go to at least PG-13 here, and we're going to be correct, not politically correct, all right? So here we go. Let's start out in the business world. How many people in here are in business somehow? It's a business, okay. I've been in business for many years, and I want to ask you some questions about business ethics. In business relationships, is it ethical to promise what you're not committed to deliver? Is it ethical to bait and switch? Is it ethical to pressure vulnerable people into decisions that will hurt them in the future? In fact, you want to know why we had a financial meltdown about 10 years ago? Because we were pressuring people to take loans that we knew they couldn't repay, and that led to a collapse. It's unethical. Is it ethical to get someone to consent by hiding important information, such as the risk of disease and addiction? Is that ethical to do? Gee, no, you turn on the TV and you see a commercial for some sort of medicine, and the side effects seem like, I'd rather have the disease, you know? But they warn you about all that. Is it ethical to offer a long-term position to someone and then withdraw it immediately after the person is committed to you and turn down other offers? Is it ethical to consent with another person to break the law? No, of course not. You can't consent to break the law. Consent doesn't make it right. These are all business relationships. Next question. In personal relationships, is it ethical to promise what you're not committed to deliver? Bait and switch? Pressure vulnerable people in decisions that will hurt them in the future? How about get someone to consent by hiding important information about disease and addiction? How about, is it ethical to offer a position and then withdraw it? Is it ethical to consent to break the law? Why do we think that what's wrong in business isn't necessarily wrong in personal relationships? Because there's people in business and there's people in personal relationships. Why do we treat them differently? Because many of us do. Many of us think, look, well, if we consent to something, it's okay. Really? What's the new religion in America? It's the religion of sex. You notice that just about everything we fight over culturally has to do with sex? Whether it's abortion, whether it's same-sex marriage, whether it's transgenderism, or what bathrooms we're going to use. Do you know, if you took sex off the table, there'd be a lot fewer things to argue about politically. Because the new religion is the religion of sex. And if you, in any way, oppose that religion, that's a religion of the sword. They will come after you. They will hurt you in the name of inclusion, tolerance, and diversity. Now, what does this religion of sex teach us? What's their philosophy? Well, try before you buy. What is she, a car? Really? Or, I love you, but I'm not ready to commit. Okay, that's a contradictory statement right there. Because love, by definition, binds itself. If you love somebody, that means you're committed to them. There's no such thing as free love. In order to love someone, you have to commit to them. That's the whole point. In fact, I was sitting next to a woman on an airplane a week ago, and we got talking, and her daughter had just been dumped by a guy. And I said, well, what happened? And she said, well, the guy said, you know, if you love me, you'll have sex with me. And she refused. He said, I love you, but if you love me, you'll have sex with me. And she refused. And so then he dumped her. Did he really love her? No, exactly the opposite. Oh, she was depressed over it. But I said, you know, your daughter did the right thing. Because he was not committed to her. Oh, and by the way, if it's consensual, if it doesn't hurt anyone, it's just fine. You've heard that too, right? Really? How do you know it doesn't hurt somebody? And what does hurt mean? Is it just physical hurt? What about emotional hurt, psychological hurt, moral hurt, spiritual hurt? How do you know what you do today is not going to hurt somebody else down the road? By the way, have you ever done anything that you thought was just fine at the time and later you regretted it? And they also say that sex is just physical. That's what the culture says. Sex is just physical. Really? I know people, and there's people in this room that are experiencing this or have experienced it. I know people that were sexually abused, and they still struggle decades later. If sex is just physical, why is that? If sex is just physical, why is it if somebody rapes you, it's worse than if somebody just physically assaults you? If sex is just physical, why is it if your spouse goes and has sex with somebody else, you don't go, oh, that's just physical? Because you know it's not. There's so much more than the physical. It's spiritual. It's emotional. It's psychological. You have sex with someone, everything changes forever. Sex is like fire. You put it in your fireplace, it's wonderful. It'll warm you. You get it anywhere else in your house, it will burn your house down. Maybe not immediately, but over the long term, it will. And everyone in here who's over 40 knows what I'm talking about because many of us have tried it. Oh, we're going to do it our way. I got this. No problem. No, you don't. It's not just physical. It's one of the greatest gifts God has given us, which means it's also one of the most dangerous, because it is a lot more than just the physical. You say, yeah, this is what the culture teaches, but it's not just the culture that's affected by it. This is the PG-13 portion. 11 is the average age that a child is first exposed to pornography, and 94% of children see it by 14. This is not just the world, ladies and gentlemen. This is the church. I can't believe this next point, but it's true. 68% of church-going men and over 50% of pastors view porn on a regular basis. Pastors! Pastors! 76% of Christian adults, 18 to 24, are searching for porn. Pornography increases marital infidelity by more than 300%. And one of the biggest problems is that pornography creates new neural pathways in your brain, which creates addiction and inhibits your ability to have normal sex. Oh, it doesn't hurt anyone. Right now, because some people here have a porn addiction, there is some young girl being abducted in this town to be sold into the sex industry. And this is what's happening. It changes your brain. This is one reason why Paul said, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. You're actually hurting yourself physically. He goes on to say, do you not know that the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. In fact, John Calvin said, that's the whole summary of Christianity right there. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor your body, or honor God with your body. Look, there's only two choices. Everyone only has two choices in worship. You can either worship the Creator or some aspect of the creation. At the end of the day, there's only two religions. You're either worshiping the Creator or some aspect of the creation. And everyone worships something. Atheists worship something. They may be worshiping themselves, their own autonomy. They may be worshiping recognition. Many of us in this room don't always have Jesus on the top rung of our priority list, do we? It may be sex. It may be money. It may be power. There's something that we're putting above God. And it's not only hurting others, it's hurting ourselves. So what kind of love does the new religion demand of you? That you approve of everything they do. That's number one. Sorry for that cheery opening. We've got to move on to the second question. What kind of love does Jesus ask of you? Well, here's what Jesus says. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. You might go, okay, what does that mean? How did he love us? And does love mean approval? Does Jesus think that in order to love somebody, you got to prove what they do? Well, in order to answer this question, we have to go back to football. You guys remember football? You guys remember sports? We used to have sports in this country. What are they doing on SportsCenter now? I have no idea, right? But let me ask you a question. What is, or how do you know that your quarterback throwing a touchdown is better than your quarterback throwing an interception? How do you know that a touchdown is better than an interception, in other words? How do you know that? Rules. What else? Come on, this is the interactive portion of the program. What? What? Come on. I haven't heard it yet. Not turning the ball over. Thanks, coach. We got a block. We got a tackle. We can't turn the ball over. You know that a touchdown is better than an interception because you know the goal of the game, right? Without a goal for the game or the purpose of the game, you couldn't know that a touchdown was better than an interception. In other words, if there's no standard out there that says this is what you're aiming for, you can't tell. Well, it's true in football, and it's also true in everything else we do. You can't see if one particular behavior is good or bad from a moral or even pragmatic point of view unless you know the goal of the game. So what is the goal of sex and love? First of all, let's point out that sex is created and encouraged by God. What was the absolute first command that God gave to us? Here it is, right here. Here it is, right here. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, or be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. So his first command is to have sex. That's it, right there. And by the way, as you know, there's a procreative purpose to it, and there's also a romance purpose to it. Just read the Song of Solomon. This is where we move from PG to R. In fact, if I were to read from the Song of Solomon up here, most of us would be blushing. Although the Song of Solomon does have some pretty odd analogies. For example, your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down from the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like white sheep just washed. Your breasts are like, I can't even go there. It's rated R at that point. But so the Bible extols romance. It extols this kind of affection you have for someone else. But what's the ultimate purpose? The ultimate purpose is what Jesus said when he talked about marriage. Here's what he said. Haven't you read that from the beginning or at the beginning, the Creator made the male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one. One flesh, that's the reason. That particular purpose for sex, to become one flesh with another human being, is one of the reasons we have weddings. This is actually a picture of the wedding of my middle son, Spencer, there in the middle. He's in the Air Force. And this was a couple of years ago. My oldest son, there all the way on the right, Zach, was supposed to get married this Saturday. I was doing the wedding in Charlotte, but since he and his fiancée are both in the military, they're preventing them from traveling. So no wedding. It's going to have to be postponed. But the major passage that we used in Spencer's wedding, Spencer and Caroline here, was this: husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Gave himself up for her. Husbands, you become one flesh with your wife, you're supposed to sacrifice your life for her if necessary. Now, why is this? Because marriage is an illustration of our ultimate union with God. Do you know what the end of the Bible is? The end of the Bible is a wedding. It's a wedding. When Christ comes down to get his bride, the church, and everyone is invited, the question is, have you accepted the invitation? It may be postponed right now, but we don't know. It could happen today. It could happen tomorrow. The initial events that bring forth that wedding could happen. You've been invited. Have you accepted it? So what does this mean? Just as Christ loved the church. Let's go back to this quote from John 15. I know this is going to sound strange for a minute, but it's true. There are no verses in the Bible. There are no verses in the Bible. When were the chapter and verse divisions added to the Bible? About 500 years ago to help us navigate the text, which is a good thing because there's a lot of literature in there that'd be really hard to find your way around if you didn't have numbers in there, right? Chapter and verse divisions. But they were not in the original. John wasn't writing going, okay, here's chapter 15, verse 12, right? Now, it's good that we have these chapter and verse divisions so we can navigate the text. The problem is we tend to think if it has a number in front of it, we can just take it out and make it say whatever we want out of context. If someone ever says to you, I have a verse for you, you ought to say, time out. I need to read around the verse to see what's going on, okay? Because the word love could mean a whole number of different things in this context. There were four Greek words for love. Eros, where we get erotic from, is never used in the Bible, even though it does talk about romance in the Song of Solomon we mentioned. By far and away, the word most used for love in the New Testament is agape. That's God love. That's the unconditional love where you have a moral obligation to seek the good for the other person, regardless of whether you feel like you love them or not. That's the kind of love that's being spoken of here. And let's look at the verses around it. What kind of love is this? Take a look at this. This is where this is said. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. This is the kind of love Jesus is commanding, the sacrificial love, regardless of whether you feel good about somebody else or not. That kind of love, that's the kind of love Jesus asks of you. It's not the kind of love about romance. Although romance is important. So I told my son Spencer, I said, Spencer, you are making a vow to sacrifice yourself for Caroline, should it ever become necessary. That's what you're doing. Love is not a feeling. If you look at the famous passage in 1 Corinthians 13, that everyone reads at their wedding, but nobody obeys. Right? Love is patient, love is kind, all those. There's not a feeling in there. In fact, when two people get up to the altar to pledge themselves to one another, they can't pledge to one another to feel the same way for the next 50 years. You can't do that. I'll pledge to never feel hungry. I pledge to never feel angry. You can't pledge feelings. All you can pledge is action. Even when you don't like the other person, you're supposed to love them. And you wouldn't need a vow if you were in the infatuation part of the relationship. For those of you that are married or are in a relationship right now, when you first meet someone who you're really interested in, you have that infatuation period where you can't think about anybody else or anything else. I mean, your heart's beating like a hummingbird and all you can think about is the other person. People think that's what love is. That's not love. That's the engine, as C.S. Lewis said, that maybe started the relationship, but it's not the engine that keeps it going. You can't pledge to live that way for more than, well, you can't pledge to live that way at all. You can't pledge feelings. And you wouldn't want those feelings to last. Your heart beating out of your chest all the time. You can't get anything else done. Be a nightmare. All you can do is pledge to be someone who will sacrifice your interests for the other person. And you don't need vows if you have the feeling. You need vows when you don't have the feeling. That's why you have a vow. So the kind of love that Jesus is talking about is not the kind of love the culture's talking about. It's not approve of whatever I want to do. It's I'm going to sacrifice myself for your good, even when I don't feel like it. So for those of us who disagree with Jesus, or if you know someone who does, especially people who claim to be Christians but they disagree with Jesus on certain issues, here's the one question I suggest you ask them. Here it is. If the God who created you and sacrificed himself for you wanted you to refrain from certain sexual behaviors, would you obey him? For many people, the answer is no, because Jesus is not really their commanding officer. They are. I go to a lot of college campuses, as Jack said, and we put up microphones for Q&A. And a question I ask of atheists similar to this question quite a bit, if they get up to the microphone and they express any hostility at all, I normally stop and ask, if Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? I've had atheists stand at that microphone in front of hundreds of people and say, no! No, wait, I thought you claimed to be reasonable. And I ask you, if something were true, would you believe it? And you say no. How's that reasonable? It's not. The problem isn't here. The problem's here. They don't want it to be true. They don't want there to be a God. Why? Because they want to be God of their own lives. And they think God is going to get in the way of what they want to do. You see, many of us, we're not on a truth quest. We're on a happiness quest. And we're just going to believe whatever we think is going to make us happy. Here's the problem. You can make yourself happy doing a lot of fun things over the short term, but over the long term, it's a disaster. And everyone in here who's over 40 knows what I'm talking about because many of us have tried it ourselves, right? Oh, we're going to do it our way. I'll do it my way. I can do this. Short-term fun, long-term disaster. No, if you want any kind of contentment, you've got to go straight through truth, and Jesus is the truth. So if you're going to say you disagree with Jesus, but you're a Christian, why don't you just stop calling yourself a Christian, okay? Third question. Does the love of Jesus require approval? Do you have to approve of somebody in order to love them? I mean, approve of what they do? Well, let me ask you a question. This is what the culture says. You want to love me, you got to prove what I do. Prove of who I say I am. Does the culture approve of Christians? I was debating, me and a friend of mine, Dr. Michael Brown, who's a brilliant Jewish believer in Jesus, who writes almost a column a day on stream.org or townhall.com, wonderful man. He and I were debating a couple of same-sex activists a couple of years ago, and the title of the debate was something like, does love require affirmation and approval? And of course, Mike and I were saying, no, it doesn't. And the other side was saying, yes, it does. So at one point in the debate, I turned to him and I said, do you love us? And they said, yes. And I said, do you approve of us and our position? They said, no. I said, we just lost the debate then. Because you're claiming that love requires approval, yet you don't approve of us and our position. So no, love does not require approval. And does the culture love us? No. In fact, the culture accuses us of all sorts of nefarious activities. In fact, I don't know if you saw this, but this was the headline last time Pastor Jack preached. Bigoted Christians at it again. Pastor Jack Hibbs insists truth exists. Media denies, demands apology. I Okay, this might be fake news, all right? I'm just... You're going, is that real? Yeah, it's actually not beyond the realm of possibility, is it? You're going, is that... Maybe that's true, because it's not far from the truth, is it? Here's the media saying, it's true that there is no truth. Some of you will get that tomorrow, okay. But no, the culture treats us, and that's fine, Jesus said it would be, but it treats us as if we're wrong and we're evil. Well, okay, this is a bogus headline, but this isn't. Christian consultant fired by Bank of America over gay marriage book. Just months after being fired from Cisco Systems in California over an anti-gay marriage book, Christian consultant... That bigot. Dr. Frank Turk was given a boot from Bank of America. Yeah, this goes back 9 years ago now, 2011. I was in business for many years doing training for Fortune 500 companies. And I had written a book a few years prior to that in 2008 called Correct, Not Politically Correct, How Same-Sex Marriage Hurts Everyone. I know some of you have seen this book because Pastor Jack has recommended it. And someone in the company, in Cisco first, discovered that I had written this book. And he said to the HR director, despite the fact that he loved the class I was teaching, that this guy needs to be fired because he doesn't agree with same-sex marriage. Now, this is even before the famous Supreme Court decision, which imposed it on the entire nation. And so the HR director fired me within hours without even talking to me. And I wanted to talk to somebody about it because I was really upset that I was excluded in the name of inclusion, tolerance, and diversity for holding a diverse view. I just had some questions, so they put me in contact with a lady who was the head of inclusion, tolerance, and diversity, and she couldn't quite understand why I was upset that in the name of inclusion, tolerance, and diversity, I was excluded for holding a diverse view and wasn't tolerated. So she couldn't quite get it. So we didn't really get any satisfaction with talking to her about this. So we wrote a couple of columns. First, my friend Mike Adams, who you may have known because he's been here with me before at this great church, wrote a column called The Cisco Kid. And then I wrote a column called Sex at Work. By the way, do not Google that. Okay, do not Google sex at work. Okay? Go to our website, crossexamine.org, and you can Google it there, put it in our search engine there. And I explained really what happened. I don't have time to tell you all this here. But the point here is that the very same culture who says, in order for us to feel loved, you have to approve of what we do, but I don't have to approve of what you do. Does that sound like a double standard to you? Look. Both sides, if you want to say there's a Jesus side and a culture side, both sides have moral absolutes that you have to obey. Both sides are trying to impose a moral position. The only question is, whose moral position do you trust? You're either going to agree with Jesus or you're going to agree with the culture. One of the two. In fact, think about the words they both use. Jesus uses the word love. What does he mean by love? Sacrifice yourself for the good of somebody else. What does the culture mean by love? Approve of everything I do. Both use the word equality. What does equality mean? To Jesus, it means everybody is equal. In other words, everybody's made in the image of God, and you're infinitely valuable regardless of what your political views are, regardless of what your sexual orientation is, regardless of any of that. You are made in the likeness and image of God, and you're valuable. The culture says, no, equality means all behaviors are equal. The kind of behaviors I want to engage in are just as moral as the kind of behaviors you want to engage in. Well, that would nullify all criminal law, wouldn't it? If you said all behaviors are equal, why do we have laws at all? Behaviors aren't equal. People are equal. So, the only question is, if both sides are trying to impose a moral point of view, which side are you going to agree with? And sometimes people will say to me, Frank, don't impose your morality on me. Now, I normally say when they say that, why not? Would that be immoral? Because you're imposing a morality on me right now. You're saying I ought not impose ought nots, yet you're imposing an ought not on me. You're saying, I ought not impose ought nots. Well, that's what you're doing to me right now. Actually, the truth of the matter is, the better response to such a claim, don't impose your morality on me, is this. This isn't my morality. I didn't make this stuff up. I didn't make up the fact that murder's wrong, that abortion's wrong, that rape is wrong, that theft is wrong, that men were made for women and women were made for men, and the best way to perpetuate and stabilize society, which is the reason the government's involved in marriage at all, is to legally recognize that man-woman relationship over every other relationship. I didn't make any of this stuff up. This isn't my morality. This isn't your morality. This just happens to be the morality. The one Thomas Jefferson said was self-evident. The one the Apostle Paul said, even the Gentiles are not of the law written on their hearts. You see, everybody knows this morality, but quite often we suppress it. We don't want it. We want to go our own way. So if you have a problem with the morality, you don't have a problem with me. You have a problem with the Creator on whose nature this morality is derived. But everybody's trying to impose a moral point of view. In fact, every law legislates morality. All laws declare one behavior right and the opposite behavior wrong. You can't think of a law which doesn't legislate morality. The only question is, whose morality will be legislated? And I'm saying, let's not legislate mine or yours, let's legislate thee. The one upon which our nation was founded. We hold these truths to be self-evident. And they're endowed by, oh, you know what it is. Whoever. We have a sophisticated audience here, I can tell. Endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, among these are life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. So let's now answer the question directly. Does love require approval? All right, how many people in here are parents? All right, how many people in here are former children? Okay, good, good. Then this is for you. This question is for you. Children or young people, if your parents approve of everything you want to do, are they loving? No. If they approve of everything you want to do, they're unloving. Parents, if your kid wants to do something you know that's going to hurt him or hurt her or hurt someone else and you know it's against God's will, if you don't stand in the way, you're unloving, you're lazy, you're an enabler. That's what I've been doing for 50 minutes, and he's just recognizing it now. First good point you've made. No, love always protects, says Paul in the passage everyone reads at weddings but doesn't obey, but don't obey. Love always protects. Look, mama bears, if your kid's going to do something that you know is wrong, you go into mama bear mode, don't you? Uh-uh, not in this town, not in this house. In fact, I once had a youth pastor who worked with inner city kids say, you know, a lot of parents think their kids don't want boundaries. That's not true. Because he says, I deal with runaways all the time. What do the runaways do as soon as they run away? They join a gang. What does the gang tell them? Here's what you're going to wear. Here's what you're going to do. Here are the rules. Kids need a track to run on. Love always protects. You want to love somebody, you better protect them. Love rejoices in the truth. Do you know what God does? God takes the invisible and makes it visible. In other words, God comes to earth, adds humanity to his deity, and says, here I am. I'm the invisible God. You can see me now. Satan does the opposite. Satan takes the visible and turns it into the invisible. So what do I mean by that? There are people today who are claiming they don't know what their gender is. Look, I'm not trying to minimize people with gender dysphoria. I'm just trying to say that there are people who are perfectly healthy, even mentally, saying, I don't know what my gender is. Go look in the mirror. I mean, it's visible. And somehow, someone has gotten into your mind to make you think that you don't know what it is. He takes the visible and makes it invisible. Love always perseveres, says Paul. All right, adults. How many of you in here, your kids are going to love this. How many of you in here were problem teenagers? You drove your parents nuts. And now your kids are going, see? Yeah, you weren't so good either, right? But parents, you had to persevere through that, didn't you? Husbands and wives, you have to persevere through difficult times on the account of love. Because you love. Because you pledged you would. Not because, oh, I lost a feeling, I guess I don't have to love anymore. No! Love does not require approval. In fact, if love required approval, then we couldn't love our children. You're okay, I'm okay. No, you're not. I'm not okay, neither are you. That's why we need a Savior. In fact, regardless of what your sexual orientation is or your sexual behavior or any of this, you need a Savior. I need a Savior. We all need a Savior. It's called grace. We couldn't love our spouses. If you approved of everything your spouse did and you don't, you couldn't love them if love required approval. You couldn't love those who disagree with us. You couldn't love our enemies. We couldn't love our enemies. Jesus said, love your enemies. This is another reason. Love is not a feeling. It's not a feeling. Why? Because if Jesus commands us to love, first of all, you can't command feelings. But secondly, if he commands us to love our enemies and that involves having good feelings toward them, I can't do that. I don't have good feelings to them. Do you? In fact, you couldn't love anyone if love required approval, and God couldn't love us if love required approval, because he doesn't approve of many of the things we do. So no, love does not require approval. So what's the summary of all this? What is the kind of love that the new religion in America wants you to believe in or wants to demand of you? Oh, approve of everything I do. What kind of love did Jesus ask of you? Sacrificial love, the kind of love that says, I will seek your good even if it costs me, even if you hate me for it. And does love require approval? No. I'm not saying love doesn't approve sometimes. It does, but it doesn't require it. So if you want to go further in this, there's some resources on the book table. In fact, this middle DVD is what we filmed here at Chino Hills a couple of years ago with Mike Adams, Jay Warner Wallace, and that guy holding his arm out. Who is that guy on the corner there? Is that the great Jack Hibbs? Yes, he's in on this. And we did a Fearless Generation conference here a couple of years ago. It just got finally edited. Here it is. And we cover issues like the top 10 questions that you ought to ask non-Christians. We talk about discrimination, we talk about racism, we talk about transgenderism, abortion, all the hot cultural topics are in this DVD set. They're in the gym over there. And then I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist in the book Stealing from God as well. If you want this PowerPoint presentation I'm showing you right now, just text the word Christian, no quotes on it, just the word Christian, to 44222. 44222. I'm going to send you the whole thing in a PDF format. I'll send you the first chapter of Stealing from God and some other resources for free. So just text the word Christian to 44222. I also want to let you guys know that my friend Dr. Sean McDowell is starting an online course called Addressing Homosexuality with Clarity and Compassion. It begins April 1st. There are not many seats left for the premium version where you'll be live online with Sean. So you better sign up for that soon if you're interested. Just go to crossexamine.org and click on online courses, and you'll see it there. I'm also helping him teach that as well. All right, so let's go back to where we started. Lieutenant Hiro Onoda believed that his emperor was God. And when he got orders through his commanding officer, he was not going to relent from those orders until his commanding officer told him it was over. Question, who is your commanding officer? Is it Jesus or is it the culture? Because if it's the culture, do us all a favor and don't claim to be a Christian anymore. You know, everybody wants to know what the will of God is. You know what the will of God is? It's in the Bible. In fact, there are very few places in the Bible it says this is the will of God. But consider these orders from your commanding officer. If you're a Christian, here they are. It is God's will that you should be sanctified and that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or a sister. Yeah, you shouldn't take advantage of a brother or a sister, even if you consent to do it. Even if he or she consents to do it. The very next verse, it continues. Paul tells us who you're rejecting if you do not obey this command. Here's what he says. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. You're not rejecting human beings. You're not rejecting Jack Hibbs or me or anybody else. If you disagree with this, you're rejecting God. You're rejecting the man, God, who was crucified for you. Are you going to crucify him again? Because you're wanting to satisfy the crowd? You know, one of the reasons I love this church is because I love Jack Hibbs. And I can tell you one thing. If there's anybody that's going to stand on the day of trial, it's going to be Jack Hibbs. Everybody in this room knows who his commanding officer is. It's not the culture. So like Paul said, follow my example. Now, if Jack ever slips up and makes us all a liar, okay, don't follow Jack. But in the meantime, follow his example as he's following Christ's example. And by the way, your commanding officer didn't just die. He also rose from the dead. And if you'd like to know more about how you can accept what he's done, or if you want to rededicate your life because you've been living more like a cultural Christian than a Christian, which is no Christian at all, Pastor Jack's going to give you an opportunity to do that right now. Pastor Jack.
Yeah, Frank, that's so awesome. My goodness. It can't get any more clear than that. Let's just pray. Father, we come before you right now, and Lord, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the God that inhabited humanity, that your death on the cross and your resurrection from the dead is truth that continuously transforms lives around the world. It is an undeniable fact that you came to us to rescue us by death and life. And that as Frank was speaking today, the truth went from this pulpit and struck hearts. And my friend, today, right now, as we remain in an attitude of prayer, much of what Frank talked about touched on aberrant sexuality, but you know, obviously, clearly, Frank also touched on things that have nothing to do with that at all. And that is just the general condition of mankind. You know, our nation's working very hard right now to get out to the streets, to get out to our neighborhoods, this drive-up test kit, this drive-up determination factor regarding coronavirus. Do you have it or not? If every one of us were to drive up to the window of God, we would all test positive for SIN. The only difference here right now, and for those that are viewing, those that have been washed of their sin are going to heaven. Those that have not been washed of their sins are still SIN positive. And isn't it interesting that when you're SIN positive, you are highly contagious? And you infect others by your sinful conduct. And maybe today the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. And for some of you, I have no doubt in my mind that you better take stock of the world events around us. Russia is warring against Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia against Russia regarding this petroleum war. Something weird's going on in North Korea. Iran is obviously out of control, and there is a pestilence that's walking the earth. And now we're being told that Italy could be a wasteland, and all of these prognostications, we don't know yet what's what, but we know that it's you, God, that controls all these things that are afoot. And right now, you're here, friend, at this church, or maybe you're viewing somewhere in the world right now, this program. And I'm going to ask you in a moment to either come back to Jesus Christ, Christian. Frank hit the nail on the head. You've been talking about Jesus. You've been associated with Jesus, but you cannot really honestly say you're a Christian. You need to come to Christ or come back to Christ. And maybe for some of you, you've never heard that the gospel is Jesus dying on the cross for you in your place. And when he did that, he paid for all of your sin, guilt, and shame. He took on himself the penalty of the law, the perfect law of God. And then he went to the grave, because that's where you and I were supposed to go forever because of sin. We were to be locked in the grave, in the black, in the darkness of hell, conscious of it, awake forever. And Jesus went and broke it all for you. But you must accept that offer. And without playing any games, look around the world. Hello, it's time to wake up and give your life to Jesus and put your hand to the plow and don't look back. And so as we sing this song, I'm going to give you a few moments to man up or to woman up. Because some of you right now are having a battle in your mind and you're saying, you know what, I've been a covert Christian. I've been weak. I've been wimpy on this stuff. I've straddled the fence. I've lived in both worlds. And I'm not going to make it. Today's your day. But you need to recommit your life to Christ publicly. You got to put your skin in the game. He's asking for you to go public with him. And for some of you, it's the first time decision. Some of you are here today because you're here today. First time. And if you give your life to Christ and turn your sin over to him, God has promised to do a miracle in your life and to set his Holy Spirit within you. So we're going to sing this song, and I'm going to ask you to forget about your husband, forget about your wife, forget about your boyfriend, your girlfriend, forget about your mom, your dad, forget about your kids. No one stands before God on the day of judgment holding anybody else's hand. You'll either have Jesus' hand or no hand at all. And today's the day to make that decision. So as we sing this song, I highly recommend you get up and you come and stand at the foot of this platform. You just stand here, and when we're done, I'm going to pray with you. But please, if right now you're recognizing the voice of the Holy Spirit in Frank's message, you ought to just come short of breaking your neck to get up front. I mean, if you've got a hurdle seats, go ahead. Time is running out. Christ could come today. and you need him now. So let's sing this song, and in a moment I'll interrupt it, but you come now to receive or to recommit your life to Jesus Christ as we sing. I've used this analogy before, and I'll use it again because it's good. And that analogy is this. You know, there's a lot of talk around the world right now with the cruise ship industry and how it's come to a screeching halt and all of that. But while that's in your mind, if you've ever been on a cruise ship, when you pull into a port of any city and they're going to be spending, I don't know, 8, 10, 12 hours there, they always tell you, they go to great lengths, by the way, to tell you. They print it up, they tell you the night before, and then when you're leaving the boat to go into that city, the ship's attendants are saying, ship leaves at 5, be back at 4. The ship leaves at 5, be back at 4. Everybody knows that. And so, if you're thinking you'll be back at maybe 3:55, you don't want to come back at 4:55, just in case. And I've seen it happen at 5 o'clock, literally at 5 o'clock, the ship blows the horn and the crew begins to remove that great runway, that gangplank from the ship. And you can be 100 yards away running with bags of souvenirs. You're done. You're not getting on. They don't pull them back out. The ship doesn't get back to the dock. It's over. And they tell you before the cruise, if you miss a port, it's up to you to find your way to meet us at the next place. Well, regarding the Bible tells us it's appointed unto every man, every woman, once to die, and then comes the judgment. But to those who trust Christ, they pass from judgment to life. Think of that. Think of this moment as a cruise ship getting ready to leave the dock. And some of you might still be thinking in your mind, wow, what do I do about this? What do I do about this? If you are thinking, what do I do about this? That's the Holy Spirit speaking to you. That whole scenario in your mind, that's Him challenging you. Some of you are here and you're thinking, I don't care about any of this stuff. I just want to go eat breakfast. You could care less. God's not speaking to you. But there might be another person who God is speaking to, and you know you should do this. And I stress to you today, today's the day of salvation. Now's the acceptable time. So in your mind's eye, we'll sing it maybe 30 more seconds, 60 seconds. Imagine that ship. Are you going to make it to the plank? Are you going to get on? The decision is all yours throughout all time and eternity. What you will do with what you've been confronted with today. Pure truth. What will you do with it? Those that are kneeling here, I just thought about how those that might be watching on TV or media, that they don't see anybody up here. There's a whole lot of people up here. They're just on their knees. And you probably can't see them from the angle of the cameras. And I saw some of these people coming up with tears in their eyes. And it instantly reminded me that the psalmist says that God stores our tears in His bottle. He knows everything that you know, and He feels everything that you feel. And though the world has done what it's done to you, and you have done what you've done to you, or others have done what they've done to you, God now has intervened, and He will use those horrible things, though He didn't cause them, to bring you to this moment. Those of you who are on your knees right here, I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer. And it's not a magical prayer, but if you mean it, God will hear you. Even though we're all praying it together, what makes it real is you make it your own. And from this moment on, your life will be a life lived personally with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're willing to give your life to Him now by coming forward, He says, I will reveal myself to those who will seek me with all their heart. So here it comes. The decision is yours. Let this fall from your lips. Repeat it out loud if you would. Dear Lord Jesus, I come to you now accepting you as Lord and Savior. I confess Jesus Christ, having died on the cross, is risen from the dead to be my Lord and my Savior. Thank you, God, for giving me this hope and putting your Holy Spirit in my life now as I receive you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.